second chapter, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Good evening to each of you. I'm glad you're here tonight. Is my mic on? Okay, you. Am I on now? Okay. Can y'all hear me? No, no. Let's go to this mic. Okay, there we go. Let me start again. We're glad to have each of you here tonight. I always appreciate those who on the Lord's Day evening, are committed to be back. That they're here because they want to hear more. They want to worship more. They want to study God's Word more. And I appreciate that about you. For some of you, that's a challenge, a sacrifice. But for all of us, it is a blessing that we have that opportunity to do that. I'm grateful you're here tonight as we talk about, the high cost of living. No, I said I wasn't going to talk about that tonight, didn't I? But that's on our minds. It is constantly on our minds in the world in which we live today, and the pressures, the economic pressures that are upon us, the problems of our economy have made money in a little shorter supply for many people. The challenges are there, and as income goes down, it seems prices rise. And so everyone is put into the squeeze, dealing with the high cost of living. And that is really the source a lot of times of the high cost of living is that it's things beyond our control that put the squeeze on our pocketbook sometimes like that. That's not always the reason. Sometimes there are other reasons that the cost our pocketbook gets a little strained, that we begin to maybe to put too much money in some other things or things we desire. And make things a little tight. But nonetheless, money does get in short supply, and so we have to begin to figure out what to do about that. And money is always on people's minds. And so the cost of living is something we constantly deal with. Yet that's not the greatest concern for the child of God. And in the lives of many people, the high cost of living is really not what they ought to be concerned about first and foremost. But as I mentioned this morning, what we really need to be thinking about is the problem of the cost of high living. That the way we live sometimes is going to be something for which we pay a very heavy price. Manner of life is a greater challenge for us. And I think we need to think about how we live and the cost, the eternal cost that we may pay because of how we choose to live our lives. I think that's very serious business. You know, we look around and we see people who we say, you know, they're really living it up, or they really know how to live. And what we're talking about when we see that in their lives is we're talking about how they have, lots of money to do things, doing wild and crazy things maybe, and we think, yeah, you know, that's living. And we do not think of maybe the consequences of a lifestyle that many people choose to live that in essence leaves God out of it. Should we talk about the cost of high living tonight? I want us to just look at three stories in the Bible, three people in the Bible, and look at consequences that they faced as a result of how they chose to live. And I believe before we're through, we will find ourselves somewhere in this story. If not in the first two, then certainly in the third. Because as we look at the first two, we certainly see two people who have chosen to live lives that are far removed from what the scriptures teach. And when we look at the third, maybe we see more of ourselves in that. But let's look at these three together. We're going to start in the Old Testament. We're going to start with the story of a man named Belshazzar. He was king. He was king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. He was one of the rulers in Babylon in Daniel's day. He was probably a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, the great and powerful king. We have found references to, archaeologists have found references to Nebuchadnezzar. And what we know is that apparently he was a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus, from what we're able to learn, was a man who took great interest apparently in finding new gods and spent most of his time away from Babylon out looking for new gods to bring to the temples in Babylon. And so his son was left to rule while he was gone. And so Belshazzar is on the throne. And Belshazzar is obviously someone who loves a good time. Because as the story is told in Daniel chapter 5, we have a picture of Belshazzar throwing this fabulous feast. It says in Daniel 5 and verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for thousands, for a thousand of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the thousand. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Belshazzar was having a fine time. He had the power, he had the wealth, he had the ability to throw these huge feasts and parties and banquets for everybody to celebrate and have a good time. And so in the midst of all this celebration that he's carrying out, he decides to send for what were very likely some of the most beautiful drinking cups and accoutrements for a feast that they knew of. He knew of these things that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. If you've been in my class on Sunday morning, you remember about all the gold and all the silver that was given for the building of the temple that Solomon was going to build, and how much it was, and how all that, so much given for the making of those things that would go into the temple. Well, this is what has ended up in Babylon, carried off into captivity. Belshazzar remembers these beautiful things, and he has them brought into this wild feast that he's having so they can all drink from it. And drinking from the cups that were made to be used in the house of Jehovah God, they drink from them, celebrating the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Idolatrous gods. Not a very pretty picture. And of course, this is the story. You remember what happens in this. This is when, in the midst of the celebration, suddenly a hand appears, and its finger begins to write upon the wall words. And suddenly, everything in this feast stops. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop as they looked and saw this disconnected hand writing words on the wall of the banquet hall. I love where, I think the King James says, that Belshazzar's knees smote against one another. I love that phrase. He was scared to death. And no one knew what the words meant. And so finally, someone remembers Daniel. And Daniel is called in to interpret the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Words that tell him that he has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God is going to divide his kingdom. In fact, he's going to lose his kingdom that very night. And Daniel explains to him why this is going to happen. In verse 22 of Daniel 5, it says, after he's explained to him about how Nebuchadnezzar, his father, that is not his literal father, but maybe his great-grandfather or his grandfather, had come to recognize the one Jehovah God when God had humbled him. He says, you haven't done that. He says, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Daniel did not hesitate to speak boldly and powerfully to this powerful king and to tell him what he has foolishly done. And Daniel told him, because of what he had done, that he would lose the kingdom. And it says in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The historical records that have been found by archaeologists say in more than one place that the city was taken, the kingdom was taken without a fight. And there's a story associated with that about how they were able to take this walled city without a fight by lowering the level of the river Euphrates that flowed through the city far upstream and marching in on the riverbed under the walls and to open the city and to get in it to take it. But Belshazzar did not expect what happened that night, but he was certainly enjoying himself up to that moment when God made himself known to Belshazzar and challenged him about what he was doing and how he was living. Three things mentioned there about Belshazzar. Number one, a lot of drinking going on there. You can see that very clearly. It was a common characteristic, certainly, of those who were celebrating in that day, that drinking was something that they just, you know, had to be a part. If you're going to have a good time, you got to drink. You know, it's the way people think today. You can't have a good time unless you're drinking. You got to get that buzz on. You got to get a high if you're really going to have a good time. And Belshazzar and his folks obviously thought the same thing. People hadn't changed. People still think the same way. And Belshazzar thought that way. And that's what was going on in that party that night. They had to drink, and foolishly, after they had drunk fully, they go and get these sacred vessels and begin to drink out of them, toasting the pagan gods. Not a pretty picture. What he was doing was something the wise men in Proverbs said, something a king shouldn't do. Do you remember at the end of Proverbs the words of King Lemuel's mother to her son? Giving wisdom to her son, in Proverbs 31 it said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." A wise king knows better. Belshazzar was showing his foolishness and his commitment to a lifestyle that is destructive. The scriptures are pretty clear about the foolishness of indulging in alcoholic beverages. A classic picture in Proverbs chapter 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? That is, he doesn't remember how he got them. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Belshazzar should have paid attention to what the law of Moses had said, what the Israelites' God had said. Paid attention, but he didn't. Drinking was going on. Well, there was a lot of revelry going on. You can see that clearly. The feasting, the drinking, the partying. Revelry, I think, describes it very well, exactly what was happening on that occasion. That for them, it was just party time. And through the drinking of alcoholic beverages, the restraints were loosed, and they could just do whatever they wanted, they thought. Revelry. But what finally pushed it over the edge was their disregard for the sacred. That in the midst of this drunken party that was going on, They send for the sacred vessels of the house of God and bring them in and mock Jehovah God by drinking from those vessels in honor to the pagan gods. And that's when the hand appears and begins to write. You know, all that kind of goes together. Peoples whose life center in drinking and revelry very rarely have any respect for the sacred, for the holy. They've chosen a lifestyle that they know is in direct contrast to what the Bible says how one ought to live. And so they come to mock and to make fun. That's really what today's high living is too often. It's the drinking, the revelry that leads to that disregard for the sacred. People who live it up today, as I said, think they've got to drink in order to do it. Despite the warnings of Scripture, the foolishness of doing such things. And so the drinking leads to the reveling, the drunken partying, the wantonness. Society that with its restraints removed, step over into the sensual and the illicit and the immoral. All because they've loosened the restraints by their drinking. And choosing to party in that way. And so many sad stories can be told of what happens as a result of people choosing that lifestyle and living that way. And as I said, it's people like that who finally show such little regard for that which is sacred and holy, that which is good and godly, because they have chosen a lifestyle that they know is in direct contradiction to what God says. And so, in order to salve their conscience, they begin to belittle, to make fun of what the Scriptures have to say about those things, and to finally show total disregard for it in their lives. Such people will pay a price for making those kinds of choices. And the stories could be multiplied. I'm sure that you know of people who have done these very things. People who have destroyed their health and their lives by their drinking, their alcohol, and their drugs. People who have ruined their health in their revelry and their immorality. And people who have destroyed their soul by their disregard for that which is sacred and holy. Workers of iniquity, those are the one who Jesus said in Matthew 7, he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They have chosen to live a life of lawlessness and have ignored the warnings that the Scriptures have set before them. Belshazzar's feast teaches us a lesson about choosing that kind of high living. We need to pay attention to it and realize the consequences of choosing that lifestyle, both in this life and in the life to come. But let's look at the second one. The second one is a very familiar one that's in the New Testament, and that's the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We know the story. It is a story that Jesus tells about a young man who rebels against his father. It's a story he tells to try to get across to the people about who God is willing to extend his grace to. That he's willing to extend it to those that they consider the most horrible, immoral, ungodly, unworthy people on the face of this earth. Because really, as Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he is describing for that Jewish audience the most despicable son that one could ever describe to a Jewish village or people. One who everything it says about him would cause them to gasp, to turn their back on him and say, he gets what he deserves. But in it, we have Jesus painting a picture of a lifestyle that certainly is the exact opposite of what God expects of us. That's what we see. Let's read a few verses there. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. There is a son that rebels against his father, his family, his upbringing, about everything he knew to be right, and said, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of all these restraints and doing what my father says. I want my inheritance, and I'm leaving. And he did. Leaves and takes, he probably converted whatever was given to him as an inheritance into money in the few days before he left, and took and left and went into the far country, and he said, lived a riotous life. A revelry, a life of revelry, and wasted every penny, living a life of described as riotous living. And then it was all gone, and he began to be in want. Well, he does change his heart. It says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have been bread and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. What did this young man do? Well, number one, wasted all his money. It would appear that his father was pretty well off. He gets his portion of the substance. It's a pretty good bit of money, it would appear. Enough that he probably could have lived well the rest of his life. But choosing the lifestyle that he did, to live it up, and to rebel against everything he knew to be right and good, he wasted it in this profligate lifestyle. Later in the story, his elder brother will accuse him of wasting all his money on prostitutes. So it's not a pretty picture. He gave himself over to the fulfillment of the lusts and the desires of the flesh, to fulfill them in any way that he wanted, spending his money on himself and those he thought to be his friends that he had made, and wasted every penny that he had inherited from his father. There is a total disregard for his father in this story. He shows a lack of respect for his father, for what his father had accomplished, for what his father had done for him, even for the respect his father had shown him in honoring his request. It's one of the characteristics that the Old Testament regards, the old law regarded as one of the great violations of the law, that one would rebel against his parents. Because the old law taught, you rebel against your father, you rebel against your parents, and you won't repent of it. The law said the father was to take that son before the elders of the city, and they were to take him out and stone him. Serious business. This is what he's being charged with here. A total disregard for his father, total disrespect in every way. And certainly then we see also the riotous lifestyle that he chose to live. He was going against everything, every warning, every teaching of his father. A total disregard for the law of God. And it cost him. In the end, it had cost him all his money. It had cost him his own self-respect. He was to the point that he was ready to eat whatever the pigs ate. He had lost his honor, and he knew he had lost the respect of his father and his family. He had lost everything. Luckily, this young man had time to come to his senses and do something about it. And he had a father whose grace could not be measured, who with open arms accepted his penitent son back into the family. And that's the picture that really Jesus is trying to give us in that story, of the unlimited grace of the Father reaching out to those who they regarded as the worst of sinners, that God will accept them back even if those like the elder brother did not want to. But there's a lot of people who choose this lifestyle. People who choose to try to place themselves in a certain circle of society or a certain level of society by spending more than they have and impressing their friends with what they have. Doing all of this has been a really interesting story in the paper lately, I guess, if you've been following it, about some indiscretions of some military leaders and involvement in the community and one of the families that were supporting by parties for all the celebrators or all these officials. It turns out that they themselves were on the edge of bankruptcy, although they were throwing these fabulous parties. It just makes me think, you know, people do that. They want to be so honored by the people, and they want to impress people and spend far beyond what they have. It shows a disregard for what God blesses us with. Our lack of wisdom to use it the way God says to use it. And we'll pay a high price for that. This young man's high living was short-lived. Didn't last very long at all. It lasted, use a biblical phrase, for a season. And then it was over. And what this young man really faced was the loss of his soul for eternity if he didn't turn around and go back to his father. Some people never do that. Some people never get to that point. Luckily, this young man did and experienced the grace of God. Well, the third one. This is the story that is found in Luke chapter 12. The man we usually refer to as the rich fool. This is a man who really is not like these other two that we've looked at. In many ways, he's the opposite. Look at the story in Luke chapter 12 as Jesus tells it. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to myself, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry.' Oh, he had it set. God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided?'" Well, what did his high living involve? Did it involve blasphemous actions against God? No, didn't involve that. Did it involve a lot of drunken revelry or immorality? Apparently not. Doesn't say anything about that in this man's life. Did it involve a wasteful use of money? No, just the opposite. He was hanging on to that money. He was very frugal and done really well with it. When his crops came in abundantly, he was ready to hang on to the income and the crops and all that produced. He was a rich man. What was his problem? His problem was an obsession for a life of comfort and ease. And he was going to do whatever it took to have all that money in the bank, to have all those goods in the barn, so that he wasn't going to have to worry about anything anymore, and the rest of his life was just going to be eat, drink, and be merry. He could do whatever he wanted. Well, his problem was, as the scriptures teach us, that he failed to be rich toward God. He was going to live high. Yes, he was. He was going to have the finest of houses. He was going to have the finest of transportation. He's probably going to have him a house over on the Mediterranean Sea there, over on the coast somewhere, and maybe one up in the hills to go when it got hot weather in the summer. You know, he'd have all these places to go and all the servants and all the finest of foods and clothing. This man was going to have it all. He was set. God said, wait a minute. You're dying tonight. Now, what good has all this done you? Failed to be rich toward God. So, here is where I think we may find ourselves. Not that we're going to go out and live a life like the prodigal son did. That we're going to throw the kind of banquets and parties like King Belshazzar did. But what we're going to do is we are going to accumulate everything we can just so that we can be sure we can have a life of ease. And so we'll pinch every penny we can, maybe even from the Lord. Certainly from helping people that we could help. Bringing it all in and keeping it to make sure that I'm going to have plenty, more than plenty, down the road here so I can live my life of ease. Well, what if we never get to that point? What if our life ends before we ever get there? That's the lesson, part of the lesson Jesus is teaching us here. He's teaching a lesson about covetousness and greed, about people whose life becomes centered in material things and in building up the bank account and thinking that this is where security is found and where the future lies, building up the dollars. And he's saying, you're missing the point and you are distorting your whole life and failing to do the things that you need to do. What was the cost for this man? Well, he failed to listen to what the scripture said. I mean, isn't this familiar to us? Jesus laying down the constitution of Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount, make sure we remember this point in Matthew 6. In fact, half that chapter is spent in talking about our attitude toward material things, toward money. Jesus talks about money just about more than any other topic during his ministry. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He needed to listen to that. He needed to learn the value of taking the blessings of God and using them now and using them to God's glory, using them to honor God and the Lord's work and in serving others, not just laying up for self. So the cost of his high living, number one, was a life that was vainly spent, wasted upon centering his life upon one thing, accumulating material things, thinking he could provide his own security and leaving God out of the picture. And of course, what it also cost him was that he was unprepared for eternity when his life ended long before he thought it would. He wasn't ready. Maybe he thought in his mind, down the road, there's so much I'm going to do for the Lord. When I get things in order, you know, and I get myself established, our family gets established, we get our kids through school, and we do all of this, then more I'll be able to give to the Lord. What assurance do you have you're going to get there? What if your life ends before you get there? Then what are you going to say to the Lord about what you did? That's what happened to this guy. Those who were servants of God are those who do not put off serving God in any capacity. And that means materially, not just spiritually. They're going to use what they have for the Lord now. They may think, well, I need more to do that. No, you really don't. You just need to trust God a little more. You need to trust God to take care of you if you're using what he blesses you with in his service to support his work and to help those less fortunate than yourself. Wise man said, I was young, now I'm old, yet there's one thing I've never seen. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. A general principle that I think the scriptures teach to us. It says to those that are generous, to those that are sacrificial, those who put others before themselves, God looks after them and will continue to bless them that they will be able to do what they do. Paul says that in so many words in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he's urging them there about their giving to the Lord and to help those needy saints that needed to be helped. After he urges them about that, he says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, "And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being enriched in everything unto all liberality which works through us thanksgiving to God." I don't think he's just talking about spiritual things there. In the context, he's urging them to give materially. And he says, those that do that, who do it sacrificially, who give as they ought to give, God will see that you're able to continue to do that. That's what he's saying. Are we doing that? Does what we do materially today, our attitude toward our possessions, say to us, I serve God now? Or is it saying, somewhere down the road I'll do that? Listen to the lesson of the rich fool. Learn, you may never get there. God wants you to do it now. Well, three great lessons, folks, that we see in these stories. All that teaches the foolishness of the cost of high living. We need to open our eyes and to see the importance of serving God now in every way possible so that we might be prepared for eternity for whenever it comes to our lives. It may come tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before you, realizing we are truly richly and bountifully blessed from your hand. That we have far beyond just food to eat, a change of clothes to wear, and a roof over our head. And we know that in scriptures what you promise us is just food and clothing. May we realize these rich blessings. May we have the wisdom to use them in the way that you would want, to honor you, to serve you and your kingdom. That people might see the light of the gospel shining in our lives. Let us not waste our lives. Let us use them wisely and prudently in service to you now, today, while it is still called today. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to sing the song of invitation. The Old Testament songbook does teach us much. I appreciate you singing these songs tonight, Kenny. Such meaningful words, words inspired by God himself, that teach us so much about praising him and about the blessings we have from him. Our invitation song is one that is based upon a psalm that David wrote, crying out for God's mercy after his grievous sin. Listen to the words of this song, and if you need to repent and to come back to God to make things right with him, I plead with you to do that. If you need to obey the gospel, let Jesus become the guiding force in your life. You should give your life to him, washing away your sins in that watery grave of baptism. Why don't you come tonight while we stand and sing for your encouragement.